Right, very glad to be here. And when I got up this morning, my daughter, who used to work here, is staying with us. She's now married with four kids. And I said to her, what gear shall I wear? And she said, Dad, just wear your normal gear, because whatever you wear, you will be so different from them anyway. So it doesn't matter. That's me. And then I walk in, and Madam here says, a suit or something. You don't. Well, what I'm going to say next is quite serious. What you wear, other than it needs to be modest, because that's what the Bible says, is of very little significance, believe it or not. I know people can look at me and think, he's not my type, actually. Everybody thinks that, but everybody, generally speaking. And it's what's in there that really impacts people. And if you love people, they know it. If we try to identify, but we don't carry the power of God, and we don't love, people know it. Today, and this minute, is highly significant for you. It's certainly significant for John and myself, and I'll tell you why. Ali came up to me at prayer and fasting, and she, now I need to go back to solo. I was at prayer and fasting when Steve Tippett, whom you will know, came up to me and said, get out the front and go to the mic and lead us in prayer. And I said, no, I don't want to, and I don't feel like it. So he said to me, then I'm going to pray over you, whatever he said, I wasn't listening. And then he said, now go and pray. And as he said that, somebody at the front, one of the leaders I know it was, could have been Dave Stroud, I just don't know, can't remember, said, we're going to pray for revival. And this is what you heard, because I went out the front and said, I had the most violent reaction to it. A voice said to me, you know it's a real, you know it will never come in your lifetime, you've long for it in your ministry, you know, you will never see revival. And times have changed. Anyway, I heard these, and I went to the front, and I told the people that. I said to them, stand up, we're going to pray for revival. And then I told them that tale, and I said, it was an ugly voice, it was a demonic voice. Now, I thought you said to me, come and talk to us about how you identify and deal with the demonic voices in our lives. So we all have it, because the devil's always at us. So, that's what I thought I was coming to do. Now, I've got a load of preach engagements, church weekends, because I've sort of retired, at least I've certainly retired from leading church last October. And 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago, I was skiing, out skiing in Canada with a group of friends. I'm a rubbish skier, but I go. My wife's a much better skier. Though she's much better, she broke her leg at it 4 years ago, but she's kind of back at it now. And I get a phone call from my PA, which said that a church I've just been to in Dorchester, they want me to speak on revival. So I immediately said to her, tell her the answer is no, I've never spoken on revival, I don't want to speak on revival, I can't speak on revival, I wouldn't dare speak on revival. And the reason being is, my background, that I'd met people who'd been in revival, I'd heard the most amazing, gifted, qualified Welshman speak on revival. I thought, I will never speak on revival. So I told my peer that, and so she said, okay, she told the church that. When I get home, I open up my emails, and I get an email from you which said, will you please speak on revival? So I immediately sensed, this is God, seriously. So I then had to go and eat humble pie, and get in touch with the church in Dorchester and say, I will speak on revival. In the meantime, I was up in Manchester with my son-in-law's plant of the church 5 or 6 years ago, so I wasn't going there to preach, going there just to visit him and my daughter and my wife, obviously with me, and I said to Howard Kellett, he said, are you going to preach? I said, I'm not here to preach, but I said, if you like, I'll preach on revival. And then I did that, then I came back to Bracknell, spoke in a bed on a Sunday night, then said to our new senior pastor, can I have next Sunday night as well, which he's happy with, and then I went to Dorchester. So I don't know how much you know about revival. Little or a lot, it matters not really. John here has passionately prayed for revival in our church for years. And I was in a house group talking like this, and not in his house group, and a girl in the house group said, "You ought to take John with you to Bedford." Or one of the places in Bedford was the most convenient, so that's why we're up here together. We were so into it, racing along the empty 25, talking about revival, that I completely missed the A1 sign. So I had to go all the way to Enfield and come back along the motorway, which probably did my pride a lot of good. I hear you talk about what you're into. I understand it a bit more than I probably think. I want to say this, Joe. Just recognize this, because it's true. We need the power of God in a huge way. And I hear us dealing with people, and you know, they say they're coming next week, and they were impressed with our building, and you know, this guy says he'll come to Alpha, and is he back now, and doesn't come to Alpha, and all that. And I think it's a much bigger deal than that. You know that, don't you? It's a much bigger deal than that. And I'm not against slogging your guts out. I did it for years, and I'm still doing it in a more sophisticated way. But when I went to Blackland, took up about 20 people, it was a case of just slogging your guts out, like to the coal fire. That's how the building was, the proper church, Baptist church building was heated. And all kinds of things, emptying the baptistry, you'd be calling a fire brigade, they'd pump it out because there's no way of getting rid of the water. Why, I don't know. And then it was left with about 3 inches of water, and I would get rid of it with a sponge and a bucket, climbing out to the baptistry, emptying out. It used to take hours. So I'm totally committed to slogging my way through life. Because life's a slog, actually. Life is an absolute slog. People don't recognize it. They like life to be a doddle. But you know it's not a doddle. And actually, life isn't a doddle. When you get married and have kids, it's not a doddle. And when you go to church and they're handed over a church, you 600 on a Sunday morning, they all come together, probably 800, 900. And massive ministries to the poor. Life is not a doddle, no matter how big or how small a church is. My background is this. You'll understand a bit about revival. I like to say this. My mother had 16 pregnancies, gave birth to 13 children, buried 3 and brought up 10. I'm number 10. And we always went to church. Church of England, the rector must have loved the Davises. We filled the choir stalls and all that. And God just moved in on our family eventually, because it wasn't an evangelical church. And my 4 brothers all got saved. They went to the Second World War. They were the top end of the family. I was born in 39. And eventually I became a Christian, but we all became nonconformists, 4 Baptists and a Pentecostal. And when I went to the Baptist church, the minister was old-fashioned, but he was a product of the 1904 Welsh Revival. And in the church was an 80-year-old retired Baptist minister who'd been in the Welsh Revival. And when he prayed, he was just a different animal. And I remember him standing behind Mr. Allsop, the minister, saying, I can see, no, he said, Jesus is standing behind Mr. Allsop with his hands on his head, saying, I'm going to bless you. And we went in the 1950s, had the most wonderful move of spirit in the Baptist church. 350 people in a congregation, 40 to 60 young people, and all they went to was a Sunday service on a Friday night. There were no games, no nothing. And it was just so fantastic, and I met God there. And I realized, not then, but I began to realize that God had imparted to me, through these men, a deep longing to see revival and to see bigness. I hate smallness. John will tell you that. I hated with a hatred. I just said, God, you've got to build the church, he's got to grow the church, he's got to be the head and not the tail in society. I cannot stand playing second fiddle to anybody I meet, certainly not English rugby statistics, and so on. Essentially, I just can't, God has got to be a winner for me. Because, and I think God's put it in my heart. I know he has. So that's my background. And I've met two other men who've been in revival, both were Baptist ministers. One pastored a church in North Pembrokeshire, where I come from. Well, I come from Mid Pembrokeshire. And he had a most amazing church for decades in a tiny village. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. I think about 700 members. You'll be through the village, you know, if you blink, you almost miss it. But that's what God does. And that stirred me. I cannot let it go. Now, I have let it go in recent years. That's the odd thing. Well, I still pray, but I used to devour books. I'd go to conferences about revival. And then I get this invitation from the church in Dorchester, New Frontiers Church, to speak on revival. And then I get the email from you. So I was saying to John, I just think it's clear. God has said to me, speak on revival. And there are major reasons for it. And I think, wow, I wonder if God wants me to go around the place. I've got go to Poland and Cyprus before the year's out, and South Africa and so on, as well as churches in the UK. Not all New Frontiers churches. So there we are. Now the question is, because you ask, you know, what is revival, do we need it, why do we need it anyway, and all that. Well, there are. Now, revival, and if you know this, then just believe this, that when Paul said to write the same things to you is not irksome for me and is good for you, that if you've heard it before, it's good for you to hear it again. Okay? Because, you know, we forget things. Revival is not the charismatic movement. It's much bigger than that. It's not an evangelistic campaign. The Americans often use the term revival about a crusade. We're going to have a revival in a month's time. When I first heard that, I said, that's incredible. How do they know when they're going to have a revival? Anyway, revival is a sovereign work of God as opposed to a move of man. Right? Now, you could see big things. I've seen big things in Bethel. People think it's tremendous what I've seen over 43 years. I led the church there for 43 years. What's a revival? I mean, I know that I could give you big stats about the church in Bethel. People go, "Ooh, that's wonderful." Actually, I've never felt satisfied with it. Because this a big thing has always eluded me. And whilst there's 70,000 or 80,000 in Bethel, what is 600, we at Christmases we get thousands of unbelievers coming through the doors. You think, so what? If they got saved, it'd be a bit better, wouldn't it? But what it would be 5,000, and there's, you know, 75,000 still to be saved. Anyway, revival is a sovereign work of God. Revival is a season of spiritual power. That's what the book said. Revival is a season of unusual movements of the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you've read much on revival, but I would urge you to read books on revival. There are revivals all over the world. Wales is known as a land of revivals. Now, sadly, the last revival recorded is 1904, but God can break it again. There was a revival in Lowestoft in 1921. There's a book written, A Forgotten Revival. There was a revival in the Hebrides in 1949. And, you know, the revivals, what's it after that? Okay. And there's, and there are revivals, I mean, right across the nation, nations. And the odd thing is, when God is pouring his spirit out, say, for example, in the 1859 revival in Wales, it was happening in North America. And it's gone on. There are times, all the time, God moves in revival and the church moves forward. It's a fire, I'm describing revival. It's a fire that God kindles. Now, we can kindle fire, but this is a fire that God kindles you because you say, where did that come from? It's a sense of the Lord's presence. I'm going to stop here because I just want to mention something. I noticed in the songs you sing on the sheet, only one song mentions the name of Jesus. I would rectify that if I were you. It goes on in our church. I was in a church recently. The name Jesus was never mentioned until I got up to speak. Something horribly wrong. Because whilst the name Jesus isn't the same as abracadabra, open sesame, it's the name of Jesus that attracts. It's the name of Jesus that saves. You should call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And you are victims of a rotten era of songwriting. There was a rotten era before the songs we were looking at. Today's songs about Lord this and we bless you Lord and all that. The other songs that went before this was I, me and my. You know, listen, get songs that use the name Jesus and declare the name Jesus. Just want to point it out. It's not a criticism. It's, hey, let's rectify a few things. Because, you know, we have people who are not sharp theologically. And it's not just theology anyway. The early church was not slaughtered for the word Lord. They were slaughtered for the name of Jesus. Think it through. A sense of the Lord's presence everywhere, the community becomes God-conscious, Jesus-conscious, Holy Spirit-conscious. I'll just give you one story. For example, in the Hebridean revival in 1949, people would be walking, and this happened in Wales as well, people would be walking along the street, and suddenly the presence of God would hit them. They would be in agony of conviction of sin. It's incredible. And they would become desperate until they met their peace with God. Now, you think, you ask, why do we need revival anyway? I'll tell you why. Because people go, yeah, I may come next week. People think they bless me when I was passing the church. Yeah, you're a good church. I may come back. Yeah, I'll come back. I say, thank God. So, why don't they feel conviction of sin? And people will be sitting in front of me. And I find out that they're living together or they're having an affair. And you think, they don't even feel convicted of sin in my presence. God, what is wrong with me? Revival, the presence of God is so powerful, people feel convicted just going about their only business, going shopping. Men and women falling on the pavements. It's incredible, revival. What is it? It's a time when churches are revived. It always begins with the church, all sections of the church, by the way, not just our section. Hey, God, revive New Frontiers. New Frontiers deeply needs reviving. The reality is you need reviving, and I need reviving. John needs reviving. And Anglicans need reviving. Don't think, oh, it's a guy around the corner with the wrong theology needs reviving. Haven't you noticed how even when you've got wrong theology, God uses a church? Yeah? Don't like that, God. Anyway, leaders need reviving. And what happens is, leaders are revived. In revival, leaders are restored to God, to a passion for Jesus. Backsliders are restored. Not just one here, two there. I mean, we see people come in for Christmas and thousands come in the doors and somebody say, you know, my kids are coming home for Christmas. You know, they're coming to church Christmas morning. We have a big Christmas morning meeting, about 600, 700 people. And they say, my son and his daughter and his wife are coming. And they're coming, you think. And sometimes one or two are restored. But in revival, hundreds are restored, thousands are restored. And totally restored. And you know, some people get saved around our places, and then you've got years of high maintenance. When revival comes, they don't need maintenance. And then unbelievers are saved, and society is changed. Two little anecdotes. I read a book recently on revival. Children playing in the street, and they're calling to one another, let's play open air meetings. And you may think that's a bit, you know, a bit naive. Hey, kids play terrible games these days. And then kids are heard playing this, let's play prayer meetings. I was just affecting kids. Amazing things happened to people in revival. Deep conviction of sin. Deep. You've had it, haven't you? When the spirit in worship and the spirit, and you're into something that's dubious, and the spirit begins to touch you. I've been in a meeting once where a guy said something, and I know I jerked because my first impulse was to run out. So, and I thought, when we talk about committing sin and revival, it's powerful until people are crying in agony. There's great weeping. Tell me, how many of you have read in revival? Is this new to you? Some of you know this. There's great weeping and crying. And then there are amazing conversions. Now, my minister's wife, when I was a teenager and I became a Christian, she told me this. She knew a guy who was walking down the street. He used to get plastered every Saturday night. So much so that his wife would never let him come home. And you know this from your own experience. Some people are really humorous in drink and others are absolutely aggressive in drink. And this guy was aggressive. So as soon as he went out boozing on Saturday night, his wife used to lock the door. And he's going down the street drunk. The next minute, he finds himself in the front of a meeting, sober and saved. It's powerful. So he goes home and his wife won't let him in. And he has to stay in the shed until Sunday morning and prove to her that he was a changed guy. Now, the minister's wife told me that. And, there's another, I don't know whether which of the revivals, this was the 1904 revival, and which of the guys were there, was Evan Roberts, the big name of the 4 revival, saying, God has given me 10 people, and he's got 9 people coming forward. And now he says, God has given me 10, and a guy walks in off the street, and just fights his way to the front, and gets saved. Now you think, hey, wouldn't you like that? We need that. Because no matter what you do in Bedford, you're not going to hit society very much. Neither are we. But when? Because there's too much need out there. You know? And even the people that God is hitting, we're having to do a huge maintenance on them. There, when God just goes, whew, just so exciting. So, revival is a massive outpouring of God. The guy who was in the prayer meeting, this 8-year-old minister, he told me that one day he was preaching when a packed church, he's in this big high pulpit, you know, some of you may not know these things, and in Wales you have these big seats, we call them a big seat, where all the deacons sat facing the congregation. And the guy's preaching, suddenly one of the deacons jumps up, takes his handkerchief out of his top pocket, shouts out 3 cheers for Jesus Christ, the congregation shouts hooray and hooray, hooray, and sits down. And then it happens again and again. And this old boy told me, he said, in the end I shouted down to the fellow, you must stop doing that. Otherwise I won't be able to preach. And the guy shouts up, every time you name the name of Jesus, we'll praise him. This isn't a trad Baptist weekend. See, God has moved in. So the preacher says to me, I decided I must not name the name of Jesus. So for a while it was okay, until he forgot. Up jumps this guy again. And he said he had to abandon preaching and eat your heart out on this one. And he said, we sang the same hymn 21 times. I tell you, I've got great news about things like that. If God's on it, I felt you should have run with, be lifted up. I think the Spirit was on that. That's not a Christian, I'm just saying that. And sometimes we don't run with it long enough because we've got our list of songs in meetings. Sometimes we sing a song after 2 lines and think, God was never in this from the word go, stop it. But we move with it, you say. And I think God come in such an overpowering way that we just won't be able to let a song go. Anyway, I've got a quote here, but I haven't got the book. From the book Revival Comes Somewhere Else, I know the quote is, I've read it 3 times. A guy called Daniel Morgan was preaching, and there was a sense of God's presence, and afterwards he's walking home with the guy, and the guy says to him, what do you think of the meeting tonight, Mr. Morgan? He said, it was awful. And meaning the presence of God was awful. It's like the word wicked, you know. And he said to the guy, we'd have had it much more if God could only trust us. And he said, what do you mean if God could only trust us? He said, if God could only trust us not to steal his glory. And I think, oh yes, it's so easy to steal God's glory, isn't it? Isn't it? It's about Jesus. It's about God. It's about the Holy Spirit. They are three in one. They have different functions. God said, this is my beloved Son. The Holy Spirit knows he's come to represent Jesus. And it's not about what you do or what I do or what I've done and all that, and I could give you some good stuff. It's about Jesus. And so this guy said, if God could only trust us, can God trust you to handle his glory without you wanting a bit of it? See, I suppose you can ask the question, do you want revival? Do we really want revival? What is revival? Now, let me tell you something else. There's a guy in, he lived from 1714 to 1773, a Welsh guy called Howell Harris. He was a contemporary of Whitfield and Wesley. Now, there were huge revivals in Wesley's era. You know that. Howell Harris was a Welsh guy. He asked to be ordained in the Church of England, and they wouldn't ordain him. They said, one, he was too young. Two, he wasn't educated enough. And three, listen to this one, he consorted, he was too friendly with the nonconformists, the Baptists, the Methodists, the Calvinistic Methodists, and so on. And he is terrible, because one of the signs that we need God is that denominations really are competitive and they're jealous of one another. And so you hear Baptists saying, we Baptists, and you hear Anglicans saying, we in the Anglican Church. And we hear New Frontiers saying, we in New Frontiers, right? It's just a load of nonsense. But you can understand why it happens. And anyway, so they were not there. So he's so, God, so upon it, I don't know if he realized it at the time, that he just had to preach. So he decides he's going to visit anybody and everybody and read the Bible to them. And then he used his gift of exhortation. And in the end, he says in his diaries, people didn't know whether I was reading the Bible or speaking from memory or what. And God came upon him. And household after household, I'm talking about hundreds of households, people, whole families became Christians. He walked over 2 years, 2,500 miles, just visiting people. I mean, God so upon him, servants of big houses would come knocking on this guy's door saying, you know, their bosses, Mr. and Mrs. in the big house, please will you come and read the Bible to them? And they would have all their crowd there, and he'd read the Bible to them, and they would get saved. I don't know if you've heard of the Countess of Huntington. Now, she was one of these rich women whom God came upon. And this is what happened in revival. And there were two other guys. A guy who lived from 1615 to 1703, Richard Baxter. He had a long ministry in Kidderminster, and he did the same thing there. Visiting people, reading the Bible to them. Incredible. I'll come on to comment about that 1 minute. And then 1628 to 1702, a guy called William Bagshaw, he was called the Apostle of the Peak. He did a main ministry in the Peak District of Derbyshire, and he constantly visited people's houses, read the Bible to them, and prayed to them, and God came upon them. I mean, I'm not talking about a bloke doing a bit of afternoon visiting. I'm talking about a sweeping move of God. It was said about Kidderminster, there was virtually no street and hardly a house in a street that hadn't been touched by revival. It's incredible. Now, I only understand that in terms of Welsh mine disasters, where in certain towns, place called Abertillery and place called Sixtells, when they had disasters, it was said there was no family who was interrelated. There was no family that wasn't touched by the disaster. I think I can understand that. Well, they say there was no family that wasn't touched by the revival and the power of God upon them. Here's another one. A tramp is going by, a tramp, quoting a verse from the Bible. Somebody belted it into it. And there's a bloke or a woman, I don't know, standing on the side of a hedge, is immediately saved by hearing a verse of scripture. But takes more than something these days for that to happen, doesn't it? And people would be standing in trances for hours on end. shaking your head, she's in trances. These are some of the things that happened in revival. What is revival? Unusual movements of the Spirit of God, bigger than Pensacola, bigger than Toronto. Now, Bishop Moule of Durham, he lived from 1841 to 1920, he said this, godly man, he says, observe the movement of the Spirit, the movements of the Spirit, with a reverend welcome and a sacred hope. Don't reject strange things. I tell you, I went to Toronto twice, I went to Pensacola once, and you come back and people in our church say, oh, it's not of God. Oh. You know, I didn't have a good conversation. Now you wouldn't know what's of God because you don't know God too well anyway. Don't reject strange things. Don't try and make them up. But when they happen, have a spirit of discernment. Don't just say, that's flesh. That's what people say. Because they're terrified. Just look at it. I read a book. I read Wesley's journals, 3 volumes by a guy called Tyerman, a masterpiece, 300 pages of volume. But I ploughed my way through it, and sometimes it was hard going. Looking back, it absolutely set me up to cope with things like Toronto and Pensacola, because it all happened in those days when Whitfield and Wesley were seeing the most amazing conversions. And not only them, but Jonathan Edwards in New England. He's written a book, Banner Truth Publications, republished, obviously, a narrative, old-fashioned, a narrative of surprising conversions. It would do our hearts good to dip into these books. Anyway, here we are. What is revival? Now, the question is it all God? Two questions, and I haven't got time to deal with both. I'll do one quickly. What were the conditions like when revival hit these places? Believe it, you'd have to read it yourself. The conditions were as bad and worse than we know today. In fact, I may have a bit of time. I have time to read this to you quickly. This guy is called John Wesley Brady. He has written a book, England Before and After Wesley. And he says, these are the main points. These are the main points outlined in the book. Now, as the state of England, as Wesley stepped outside the church, you know, Wesley left the Church of England, but you know why? He didn't decide to leave the Church of England. The Church of England left him. Simply because Wesley was too big. I'll say this, if you are willing for God to use you, you're going to find you're too big for the structure in which you are. Why? Because life is always bigger than the structure. The tragedy of structure is, it tries, and this is human nature, it tries to be like a water course and just shape you that we can control it. Listen, you're going to either be controlled by structure. And this would be true about King's Arms, because it's a structure. Bracken Family Church is a structure. It would be true about New Frontiers. That's also a structure. You're either controlled by structure or you're controlled by life. Your family is a structure. Your upbringing is a structure. And you're going to make your mind up, am I willing to be controlled by life? If you are, you will always be the odd one out. Now, you can be the odd one out because you're a fool. Right? You can be the odd one out because you just want to draw attention to yourself. You can be the odd one out because you say stupid things, the wrong things at the wrong time to the right people, or to the wrong people. But I tell you, when God comes upon us, you will be the odd one out. You can't help it. Do you know why? Because we don't know the mind of God and we don't relate to God well. If we all related to God well, you wouldn't be the odd one out. We'd all be in the boat together. But when men like Howell Harris were moving with God, you know, it was the people in the structure saying, you're too young, you're not educated enough, you're too friendly with nonconformists. Anyway, here we go. This is the state of England in Wesley's day. The fear of terrorism, the fear that revolutionaries from France would infiltrate into England. That's common knowledge, if you've read the book from that, from a biblical perspective. 2, morality and religion collapsed. And accumulate accumulating torrent of evil which threatens the destruction of the nation, said one of the bishops. Christianity suppressed. Hey, listen to this one. Christianity is now railed at and ridiculed with very little reserve on the teachers of it without any at all. True, isn't it? That's true. But not our nation. Financial bankruptcy. Due to the South Sea bubble, which was a large scam on the stock exchange, many suffered poverty. The loss is equivalent of twice the value of all land and houses in Britain. Interesting? No sanctity for human life. This was ignored, especially relating to children. Child abuse. Due to inhumane working conditions and poverty, the death rate among children was very high. 74.5% of children died before 5 years of age. Well, if we don't get that here, there's still an abuse of children in all kinds of ways. And I'll drop this little one out. If you stop disciplining children, that's an abuse. Do you hear that? Crime. Moral and spiritual standards broken down. Crime rates high. Police little more than a farce. They walk the streets as though armed for battle. Well, I could write that about our cities today. This was 1739. Alcohol. Gin drinking was half penny per pint. National gin drinking was the master curse of English life. Now, you will know this, but I'll still say it. Many churches who are not on the sharp end and who live in their little nice towns and villages and go to nice middle class churches don't like to face the facts. Alcohol is a mega problem today. And so much crime is fueled by alcohol and drug addiction. You know that because you deal with it. True? You can answer me back. You can say that's a load of rubbish, Ben, and I'll fight you on it. But it's true. Alcohol is still a major national curse. Nature worship, natural religion, rationality, syncretism, alongside astrology, and with magicians and palmists abounded. I know of a Baptist church in Pembrokeshire, and I was told this by the retiring minister, who's a most godly man, he's in glory now. In fact, he took over this church in his retirement. That whenever there was an illness, one of the deacons used to say, "We must call in the charmer." I said, a Baptist church in Pembrokeshire, he'd say, "What?" Yeah. But deep down, no wonder churches are in decline. I think, God have mercy on us. The church, institutional church, corrupt and political. Listen, never be political. Say it, if it's got to be said, truth needs to be said. Don't be political in your relationships. Don't be political here at the King's Own Project. Don't be political in the church. And don't be political in New Frontiers. See, it's a disaster. Truth. Because you shall know the truth, and truth will set you free. Politics will never set you free. But truth will. The church was apostate. No spiritual, life-changing, life-experienced sermons. Listen, when you preach, preach for the guts, preach for the heart, preach for the emotions, preach for the desires, preach to get rid of the lusts out of people. Don't preach for the mind. See, the church is always being sucked into middle class, and the middle class is worship education. And the preachers get loved if they're very educated in their approach. Listen, speak the way it is. My experience after 43 years in ministry is this. The most educated of people, and the most academic of people, the most intellectual of people, are sitting on huge sins. And they're the same sins as the working classes, except the working classes sin crudely, and the middle uppers sin sophisticatedly. You know that's true, don't you? So, you preachers, don't compromise, preach right into people's lives. And don't try and be, be careful about, I need to identify with these people. No, these people need to identify with God. Now, that will be a challenge for you, because you will have to say, God, how can I preach in such a way that will cause these people to be so convicted that they don't want to identify? See, we talk about street cred. We need heaven cred when we're preaching to people on the street. You agree with that or not? because it's the man on the street and the woman on the street needs to feel the impact of heaven on their lives. I'm still learning it. I'm still trying to say, God, let me be like that. Education, apprenticeships, bankrupt, educated. Youths are allowed to roam the streets at night, and education was very poor, especially for the poor. Now, I would say that sort of describes our nation today. And what we're saying is, it was into that background that revival hit England. So you think, can God do it again today? Of course he can. It's the easiest thing for God to go like this. And power. You know? And I would say, we need to keep praying for it. Because, don't give up. Now the question is, what are we going to do? Can we do anything? Is there anything we can do? If it's all of God, what are we going to do? Now, remember Acts 10. Cornelius and Peter, you know the story. Yes? Cornelius has been good about his business for a long time. God decides to move in on him. And Peter's been doing his business for a long time. God decides to move in on him. Neither man knew of the existence of the other. But both the men were seeking God. Both were blind, and for different reasons. Or cockeyed. They had a bit of insight. God brought them together. Now, when you read the books on revival, this is what you begin to sense. A Methodist minister from Wiltshire went to a revival meeting in 1904 where Evan Roberts was preaching. And before Evan Roberts got up to preach, this guy gets up and he shouts out, "What is the key to revival?" Evan Roberts, whom God used mightily in the 1904 Welsh revival, he gets up and he shouts out, "There is no key. Just ask and you shall receive." It's interesting. When I was in a church recently, I went to the prayer meeting before the meeting, the Sunday meeting, and I turned to a guy and I said, who used to be in Bracken with me, and I said, him and his wife, I said, if I was in this church, if this was my church, I'd stop the guy praying. Now I tell you why. See, I'm talking about asking you to receive. Most prayer meetings I ever go to, God must be so patient and gracious. Because they tell God everything that God knows. God, cattle on a thousand hills are yours. You have all the money in the world, God. God, you know, you set the stars and the stars in the sky and gave each one of them a name. And you put the clouds going across the sky and you set the rain. And I want to say, don't tell God what he knows. Ask God what you want. And the whole issue of praying, intercession, is such a weakness in our ranks. And it's probably in your heart. And when you ask God, just say it the way it is. Don't wrap it up in such religious language that everybody else is here and say, what the devil is this guy on about? You know? Just say, God, go on. Are you interrupting me? Or put your hand up. Go on.
Like what we just said, like, I think
that
like, it's
should
we use
it,
though, to make a case for God, because God wants us to be true.
Yes,
you know,
yes, yes,
like,
yes, yes.
Like making
out
a case.
Yeah, you can do that. You can do that. Yeah, and I say to God, I'm asking you this on the basis of what you've said. Before they call, I will answer, so God, I'm believing this. But my issue is that very few people make a case, and most people just, when they say it, they're just waffling. They're just copying the way we inherit, appalling ways of praying. And I'm saying, when you're praying, ask what you want. You know, if you want money, for example, you know, God, you're cattle on a thousand. Oh, God, you've got all the money in the world. All the banks belong to you. Listen, he knows that. You say, God, I need 100 quid. Can I have it tomorrow? Ask God. Some of you do need money. Did you raise your own salaries here? Or not? Or did everybody pay?
What? Yeah.
All of you are paid?
Most of
you. And probably not the highest of salaries. You wouldn't stand in the sort of London moneyed ranks, would you? Well, you need money, pray for it. Ask God. You need somebody saved to say, God, deliver this guy from his appalling grip of drugs or sex or money or bitterness or jealousy. Say it straight. Anyway, it's also secret asking. Now, let me tell you, secret praying has a correlation between the public power. You know it, I know it, it's theory unless we do it. Do it. Do it, do it, do it. And say to God, make me disciplined, and then make yourself disciplined. Paul says, I work, not I, I strive mightily. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. These guys who saw revival, they did that sort of thing. When it came to prayer, Evan Roberts, when it came to visiting, reading the Bible and praying, they were characterized. Now, you see, there weren't many of them around. But whenever revivals happened, there were certain people who were characterized by these things. The Hebridean revival in 1949, you know the story? Two old years, two old biddies, 82 and 84, two sisters, and the latter, the 84-year-old, is blind. And they're praying, God, bring revival. And God speaks to them, a witness of the Spirit. And they go to the minister and says, we can have revival here. And he calls people to prayer. And these two, and as a result, they invite a guy called Duncan Campbell, who worked in the faith mission based in Edinburgh or somewhere in the Highlands. And he says, I can't come because I'll have to come next year. And they said, no, God has told us you've got to come. And when he hears from them again, 6 days of his itinerary, or 6 weeks in rather, had been changed. So he's free to come. And he goes. And he steps off. He's met by a guy. Steps off the boat. And the guy asks him a question. What do you think the guy asked him when he met Duncan Campbell? Come on.
Are you Duncan Campbell?
Good answer, sir. But it's wrong. What's that?
What have you got every day?
That's very interesting. Didn't ask that. Are you saved?
Right, yeah.
Yeah, that's a very good question. Near the mark, but it's not the right one. I tell you the questions I get asked. I used to get asked, do you have any expenses? And I used to say, want to say to the original Baptist who asked me that when I was ministering, do you think I flew here for nothing? And then people would say, what are your expenses? Was the journey good? What time do you have to leave home? How were the traffic conditions? He was asked, are you right with God? Are you walking with God? That'd be an interesting question to ask me, wasn't it? Hey, Ben, before you talk to us, are you walking with God? If you're not, push off. What's that?
Jog on.
I thought he said something crude in that. The jog on, okay. Fine. That's a good one, I must say. Jog on. Most of the people I deal with can only walk a little jog. Okay. But you're characterized by praying and faith. Now listen to this. These people who are dotted here and there, they're characterized by holiness. See, God moved sovereignly, but he picked out people whom obviously he'd be dealing with, but they've responded. You don't get holiness from God, say, I'll pick you out. See, because the question is, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. See, but we're crackers if we think God use me if we're not prepared to pay the price of holiness. Up there in the mind, there in the tongue, eyes what we look at, whom we associate with. We are unholy, and we spend an evening with people and we say, thanks for your fellowship. It hasn't been fellowship at all. It's been unholiness. These people were characterized by holiness. Here's my question. Do you want to see revival? You'd be crackers to say no. You'd be right to say yes. But then I would have to say, are you willing to pay the price for holiness? Because you know the Church of Jesus Christ in our nation is very unholy. I'm appalled at people who coughed up to me over the years in Bracknell. Appalled at it.
What do you mean by coughed
up? Being honest. You know, under pressure, when people come to a point where they're under pressure, in the end they tell you things. And I said, how long have you been in that? They say, 20 years. He said, no wonder. Because I know these people in the past that, you know, worship is dead. You think, you're dead. I'm dead. Seriously. It's amazing. You see, you can live for a decade in a backslidden state. Will you be committed to holiness? God says this, be holy because I am holy. Oh yes, yeah, but we can avoid legalism. Listen, that's a devil's blind. The charismatics and New Frontiers people are terrified of legalism. They need to be terrified of God. Listen. Legalism is a horrible thing. But in grace, you know, grace causes us to say no to ungodliness and yes to righteousness. That's a biblical quote. They're characterized by holiness. They were characterized, this is what the books say, by secret agonies. They were in agony on their own before God. See, I mean, I heard you praying about being over busy, and wasn't it you were praying that? Well, I've had, since Sunday I've been like that. My daughter Rebecca comes with her four kids. I've got a son in Blackmore. He's married. They've got four kids. They're all swilling around the house. They're swapping beds and sleepovers, and not, they should be called non-sleepovers. And it's just, and you know, it just breaks your routine, and you think, I've got to overcome that and think, I don't care what goes on in the house. I've got to find God in order to not only preach in the power, but live in the power. Because preaching in the power is an overflow of living in the power. You know that, don't you? So when you meet people on the streets or whatever, you think, hey God, if you don't get hold of me, I will never get hold of them. Secret agonies. They also are committed to self-examination. Now 2 Corinthians 13 says this, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Reckon to Christians, Paul's writing to Christians. Examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. I tell you, people, I'm going to say this because it's in New Frontiers I mostly operate, are terrified of self-examination. When did you last hear a sermon on holiness? When did you last hear a sermon on self-examination? See? We examine our bodies to see if they're fit. I examine my neck to see, does it really look 6 years of age? With a smile on my face? You know? Examine my hair, have I got any black hair left at all? But, you need to examine yourself. Am I holy? Am I pure? Am I mean with my money? Am I generous with my money? Am I in right relationship with people? The Bible says, leave your gift at the altar. If you're not right, the people get it sorted out and then come and worship. I tell you, I've gone through seasons, long seasons, years. I've not done that. But because of people like you, I'm now back looking at revival. I think, God, get me back on track. I'm going to be honest here. Because I'm not in revival. They surrender their hearts to God. Present your bodies a living sacrifice is a heart issue. Hey, listen to this. These people were characterized, we're only talking about one here, one there. They were characterized by a love of the Bible. I'm going to ask you this, do you love the Bible? Do you preach the Bible? Do you love the Bible? Hey, we're a multimedia type church in a way. We're a bit modern. No, normal. To be modern is to be normal. Okay? Church, you say we're modern. Modernity is normality. And you can have little clips from this program and that program to bring, to relate to people. We need to be bringing the Bible. But before we bring the Bible, we say, do I love the Bible? It's God. The Bible is God speaking. When I read the Bible, I'm having a conversation with God. He's almost the talker when I'm reading the Bible. He said, do I love that? Do I love the Bible? Now, it's not really popular to have sometimes any kind of quiet time. But I urge you, love the Bible. Ask God, God, give me a love for the Bible. God, give me a love. It's a gift from God. And read the Bible. The more you read the Bible, I tell you, the more you're going to begin to love it. The Bible is a fantastic book. It'll save you a wing and a bird in flight, a curse that is causeless will not alight. That's Authorized Version. I've never learnt it in the NIV, but that's what I've learnt that years ago. You think, I know that, I don't care what people say to me. I don't care how people treat me. God elevates, God pulls down. It's all in the Bible. You know, I read this recently. Where sin abounds, Romans 5, grace all the more abounds. You think, wonderful, because you realize you sin. You think, oh, I'm terrible. I hope they won't ask me to say the prayers today. Listen, where sin abounds, grace all the more abounds. Confess it. Get delivered immediately. Believe in the immediacy of God. Where do you get that from? In the Bible. The Bible is a light to a path, a lamp unto a way. It's the truth. Heals us. The Bible speaks of Jesus. Jesus is wonderful. He's the baptized in the Holy Spirit. And so on. You learn all these things from the Bible. Read the Bible. But see, it means discipline. It means that you're going to socialize a bit less sometimes. Pray means that. Do you want revival? Well, let me tell you, God will use people who are waiting for Him. Do you want to have money? Then believe the Bible. One man with holes, and he should give and only suffers once. He who enriches others will himself be enriched. You reap what you sow. It's incredible. It's brilliant. It's the power of God. These are spiritual principles at work. And when you read them, what we're doing is we're encountering God. It's like my grandchildren saying to me, Grandpa, tell me about how you were brought up. I've got older grandchildren up north at 12, 9 and 8. So Naomi, my elder girl, she says to me, tell them about your upbringing. So she's primed them, so they say, Grandpa, tell me how you were brought up. So I start telling them. Well, they're sitting around listening. Well, that's not, they don't read the Bible. God is telling us about who He is, what He can do, what His history is, what His reputation is, what I'll do for you. Well, these people, he was born here in the rugged mountains of Wales, secretly. God thinks, I can trust you, I can use you. I was just listening to your heart when you're praying. What's your name? Tim. You look such an Englishman, Tim. Tim, I would say this, don't let that distract you. I just felt your heart was like pure and there was a naivety about you. Listen, don't misunderstand that. God wants to pick up the naivety. The people who have a naivety are the people who believe. Kids are naive. Aren't they? Can they believe? They believe anything, kids are. Well, be a kid with God, believe anything. In the Bible. But I saw something of you. I mean, go right to the end of it. I was going to say, go right to the bitter end, go right to the sweet end. Just go right through. God, I'll have you. Whatever you want to do for me, I'll have you. Men like Howard Harris, Daniel Rowland, Evan Roberts, Wesley Whitfield, these were men who did these sort of things in their day. God, I will have you. I will read the Bible. There's a guy who was used in the 1921 revival in Lowestoft. He was a Baptist minister. He was minister of Ramsden Road Baptist Church in Balham. And in his ministry, it was said there was never a Sunday passed without there was a conversion. That's so exciting. But when he preached all day, morning and evening, and then he was invited to do some Bible readings at a week in Lowestoft. They'd been running for years. Revival broke out. I mean, the place exploded. Fishermen would come down from Scotland to fish. I forget which time of year it was. And they pulled into Lowestoft ports. They then went back up. Their wives and parents and kids who were waiting on the quayside were saved almost before the boats came into sight. They certainly, the Spirit of God fell on the quayside, etc., etc. Now, this guy Brown, Douglas Brown is the minister's name, every Sunday night when he went home, probably have a bit of supper, and then he went into his study. and he was there till midnight, praying and reading the word. His dog used to lie outside his study door. Do you know what I do when I go home? I make myself a drink. More often than not, my wife goes out on a Sunday night. She works for Marie Curie, so she goes out looking after people dying. And I go for the telly on. I go for the sports results again, which I saw yesterday anyway. Honestly. Senses, you think, oh God. And I tell you, it's a fight. I think, God, do I want before I die? Yes, I do. Well, just saying, these people were characterized as just one or two things. What sort of people were they? Well, Howell Harris, for example, in his 1700s, he was single. He was desperate to get married. I mean, that's normal. He was desperate to have a friend. And he prayed for a friend. Give me a bosom pal that would share my... And God sent him a man called Howell Davis, who eventually ministered for years in Pembrokeshire and was known as the Apostle of Pembrokeshire. A number of these men have breakdowns. And then they bounce back. It's incredible. It's incredible that God will just raise them up again. But that breakdowns because they didn't take time off. They worked far too hard. I can't be selling most of this. They went through seasons of doubt. Can you believe this? And you can believe this, that guys can be preaching, for example, or visiting, and women as well, and then, you know, 2 years later, and then doubt to whether, you know, don't you go through that? I wake up some morning and say, I said to John, was I ever called to leave Bracknell? Honestly, I'm reflecting now on my past. I'm thinking, God, I mean, did I make a mistake? Honestly, I think, and you know, where is God in this awful setup? I think this. And that's not too big a doubt. Some people are almost destroyed by their doubts, but they bounce back. And they were bitterly attacked. You know, we don't hear many sermons on this, the offense of the cross. You know, when Jesus was born, Simeon took him in his arms. Do you know that one? In Luke, and he said, this child is set for the rising and falling of many in Israel. Don't think. Now, by the way, let's not have the evangelical, so charismatic, neurosis. You know, if I'm a Christian, everybody's against me. You know, because that's not true. There are seasons when everybody's for you. Or many people for you. But listen, the cross is an offense. Preach a cross, it's an offence. Mention the name Jesus, it's an offence. People are bitterly attacking. People used to pull Wesley off his horse. They would throw clods of earth at him and stones. In the days of the Salvation Army, which was another revival, by the way, the Salvation Army today bears no resemblance to the Salvation Army when it started. In the days when the Salvation Army started, they would have these huge street marches, and girls in the 16th and 17th years of age would get murdered. That is fact. And I'd like to save my own skin. I think if I used to think this, if I came across as educated and normal and balanced, people would love me. Rubbish. Because there is always, and there always will be, to the day that Jesus comes back and he's coming back, there's always a massive titanic struggle between the devil and God's people. And, you know, talk about the serpent and the woman and the bruising of the heel and so on in Genesis. It's just gone on forever. You will never be totally acceptable, not even to your own mummy and daddy if they're not Christians. Just your reality. These people knew it. They were bitterly attacked. They fasted and prayed. I don't like fasting. They fasted and prayed. Two more things, and then you can ask the questions. Here's the one thing. They were committed to being different. And we say revival's a sovereign work of God. Actually, it was on people who were committed to being different. Here's the question. Are you committed to being different? Are you committed to being different in this circle? You're different from others because you've taken time out to do hard jobs for little money. That'll make you different. But are you committed to being different? God whispered to you and said something. I want you to say that, believe it, do that, go there, not go there. Say, I'm going to be different. And finally, these men were dissatisfied with the ordinary. How about that? Dissatisfied with the ordinary. You see, you're very ordinary. So am I. Now I say this, you think this is ordinary. I don't care what we say about church planting, we're ordinary. Are you willing to be dissatisfied with ordinary? The reason why I mention you think is because you're a fool, let you say that. If you're Anglicans, I'd mention the Anglicans. They're also ordinary. You know, the best of churches are ordinary. Aren't they? Because when revival comes, it's pretty extraordinary. That's why people write books about them and so on. They don't write books about the ordinary. Although, lots of people write books about the ordinary these days. That's why religious books and Christian books are so boring. Most of them, I would never buy them or read them. They're so ordinary. These people are characterized by this God. We cannot stand the ordinary. You and others said, speak on revival. I'm just speaking out of a terrible limited knowledge of reading of revival.